Okay. Thank you guys for joining me. I think I should say who's here with me. I have Phil, Miggy, and Richard, and we're here to talk about chapter one of the book Secular Creed, right, on Black Lives Matter. Yeah, appreciate you guys for being here. How about I open us up with a quick word of prayer, and then we'll dive into our discussion. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time. We pray, Lord, that you would help us navigate this topic together with wisdom, with truth, and also with grace. So be with us and with all of our brothers and sisters who are listening and navigating this as well. Pray that you would encourage them just to walk more closely with you in this matter and please you in all the things that we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So before we start, just maybe as a quick prefatory remark kind of thing, I have no idea where you guys are in questions you have about this matter and past experiences with talking to other people on this topic. I have no clue. But just in my little bit of experience talking to people about this, what I've found is that people are generally on a spectrum. And most people I've spoken with, I have not found them to be like precisely like where I'm at on this. In fact, I'm not even entirely sure where I'm at on this. I'm trying to be biblical and gospel-centered and whatnot, but when I talk to this issue with friends, family, otherwise, never really found someone to be like dead center where I'm at. So I know for sure that will be the case with you guys as well. You guys are probably somewhere on the spectrum and we're all landing somewhere and somewhere different, and that's okay is what I'm trying to say. And maybe even better, so that we can model for others how to be gracious in listening to one another, especially when we're not falling right in the same lines on that spectrum. The other thing is just something that I stress like in our membership course a lot, and that is distinguishing between essential matters that really require like unity and non-essential matters that we can have a lot of liberty about, and just making that distinction. And we'll probably overlap here with some essential matters, with some non-essential matters. And keeping that distinction clear is already, I think, like a big win in these conversations. I think we get into a lot of trouble when non-essentials become essential, vice versa, essentials become non-essential. So just keeping that in mind. And with that, I want to get into the book, and I just wanted to start off by sharing with you guys just our highlights, what you thought was helpful from chapter one on Black Lives Matter from this book, Secular Creed. And I'll just start off with part that kind of stood out to me, and then I'll turn it over to you guys to share, and then we'll fill in the gap as we go. But I thought it was really interesting that she devoted, Rebecca McLaughlin, the author, devoted a lot of attention to presenting a Christian worldview in thinking about human rights and the concept of equality and things like that, all in the context of the Christian worldview. Like her building a case and saying, for anything to matter, basically, or any person to matter, we must be created in God's image. So, like, this is page 7. She actually quotes, interestingly, an atheist historian who says, the Americans got the idea of equality from Christianity, which argues that every person has a divinely created soul and that all souls are equal before God. However, if we do not believe in the Christian myths about God, creation, and souls, what does it mean that all people are quote-unquote equal? All right, this is the atheist historian Yuval Harari. And another quote near the end of that page, he says, Homo sapiens has no natural rights, just as spiders, hyenas, and chimpanzees have no natural rights. And he's not some crazy radical for saying that. He, she also quotes Steven Pinker. I think he's an ethicist, philosopher, ethics philosopher, professor at one of the Ivy League schools, either Princeton or Harvard, I forget which one. His quote on page 20, basically, if virtue is equated with sacrifices that benefit one's own group in competition with other groups, then fascism is the ultimate virtuous ideology. And so she's drawing a contrast between kind of the secular worldview and their view of the human worth or human nature and what Genesis 1 describes as God creating us in his own image. And that's the soil, she says, in which the roots of human equality grow. And she devotes a lot of attention then expounding on, okay, how does that play out continually throughout Genesis, throughout not only creation, but the call of Abraham, all the way down to the New Testament, right? Starting with just God calling out Abraham, who, by the way, was not an Israelite, because Israel didn't even exist. But he calls Abraham out to graft him or birth Israel through him and make him the father of many nations and create this people of God through him, right? And then throughout Jesus's own genealogy, you see people who are non-Israelites who are grafted into that as well. And so moving away from this very nationalistic understanding of God's people to a more spiritual understanding of God's people, a very multi-ethnic message of the gospel, and of course Abraham's, you know, promised for him to become father of many nations, kind of coinciding with the Great Commission, make disciples of all nations, that type of thing. And so God continues to fulfill that multi-ethnic mission through his people. So based on that, right, she kind of pushes against, of course, racial discrimination and racial bias, things like that. We may be harboring towards other races that are different than our own, and that as Christians we have such a very clear worldview in which we must resist that. Love across racial differences. That's to us not some progressive idea. It's a very biblical idea. It's what we inherit from our faith of our fathers and, of course, from our Lord. And so to have fellowship across racial, cultural differences, that's just being part of Jesus's own body and community. So, yeah, to me, that kind of that main point there was a highlight for me, how she really pressed into that point and basing how she can say Black lives do matter based on her Christian convictions, even with the caveat that she can't support the capital BLM organization and all that they espouse. We can get into that too, but that's kind of my initial thoughts on that. So yeah, how about you guys? Highlights for you?
I mean, I think I echo a lot of what you mentioned earlier, how she goes into, again, the genealogy of like even Jesus and how mm-hmm. there were people, there were non-Israelites who were in a part of that, his genealogy and things like that, and how going, mm-hmm. like even historically, like the wife of Moses and where maybe and things like that, just kind of everything encompassing how our faith and God's creation, and yeah. it's not something where we have to look at it from just one specific nation, but again, mm-hmm. his ultimate plan was for all nations, all people, all races, all, you know, all creeds. And things like that. So a lot of that I did echo. I think another thing, I think you mentioned that too. I think she was also clear on the distinction between the fact that we can say as well, everybody should also agree that, of course, Black lives do matter, mm-hmm. but then creating that distinction from the organization, I think there is a lot of, maybe like not misconception, but there's a lot of people I don't think really truly understand the difference, I guess, because I think it's only from what they're able to see on you know, from the media. But then creating that distinction that, yes, Black lives do matter, but then the organization in itself stands for something that's different. Yeah. And I think without having that clear understanding, I think that has, on one end of the spectrum, has turned a lot of people away from that.
For people who might not be aware.
Yeah.
And who haven't read the chapter, can we highlight some of those distinctions? Like, what does she mean when she says there are things about the organization I can't espouse as a Christian?
So, so from an organizational perspective, what they stand for are a lot of anti-biblical things. A lot of promotion of the LGBTQ, there's destruction of the nuclear family, things like that. So a lot of things that are very anti-biblical, and I don't really see them as ways or ideas that really help the Black community in any particular, especially from, if we're talking about it from what they're saying in terms of racial injustice and things like that. These are not ideas or things that would actually help them to come out of that or to help in any way.
Yeah, I actually looked this up because I didn't want to just like presume. I don't know if they still have this up, but they have a What We Believe, kind of like churches have, like What We Believe page. They have a What We Believe page. And similar to what Richard was just saying, we disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure. And I'm not entirely sure what they mean, but it's... I guess that being normative is something they're against. And I don't even know if we are we trying to be Western in that way, or are we just trying to be faithful to our family callings and family duties? And other things like, when it comes to LGBTQ, they're very vocal about they describe themselves as affirming, and being in this world where being what they call cisgender, that normativity is kind of oppressive, and so they really want to champion the LGBTQ values, and especially African American trans community as well. So she mentions, Rebecca McLaughlin mentions celebrating of that identity is not something we as Christians can celebrate. I don't know if this is an official position they have, but I saw some concern in recent months about some of their chapters being very vocally supportive of one side of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict as well. I don't know how prevalent that is, but if it is an organizational thing, then that would certainly offend some people too, and cause some people to distance themselves. But does anything else come to mind?
And from my perspective, I think echoing what both of you are saying, the most helpful piece of information that I got from this chapter was the fact that we can separate the issue of Black Lives Matter from all the other issues.
Right, right.
I think one of the things that can get really confusing just listening to social media or news and things like that. I sort of understand where the organization BLM is coming from in terms of trying to support whichever groups that have been sort of historically been oppressed and treated unjustly, including African-Americans, as well as the LGBTQ community, and people who don't really fit into like the the mm-hmm. social norms that we right. sort of accept in our culture.
Right.
But at the same time, I think that message can get really confusing, mm-hmm. Including mm-hmm. for me up until this point, that just because like you support one group doesn't mean you have to
yeah.
support other beliefs that don't align with like your yeah. religious beliefs, right. like our Christian yeah. beliefs. So right. I think that was probably the most helpful thing to
yes.
to get out of this chapter, is that yeah. like, yes, you can champion your fellow Christians and fellow brothers who are mm-hmm. Coming from different cultures and different backgrounds, but mm-hmm. That doesn't mean you also have to, you know, go against the Bible on like a lot of the other issues that often get tied with it.
Right, right. Yeah, exactly. I like how she was gently trying to help people who might be more sensitive to the phrase Black Lives Matter, gently nudging them to see how they might be as nuanced when it comes to other convictions. And this is like on page 22. And she's not using this as like in your face kind of point, but really making you think, what if there was a group completely secular championing unborn babies matter? I would say those words, she says, even if that organization waved a rainbow flag, because unborn babies do matter. And I think that's like her very gentle way of helping those who may be very uncomfortable with just even the language Black Lives Matter, that we have these nuances when it comes to other values. If, let's say, there's someone who's more conservative, who's more, let's say, inclined to vote Republican, and who's rightly against some of the values that BLM as an organization espouses, for them to consider, aren't there certain things within the Republican Party you might say is not entirely Christian? And yet, because there are certain values that you have in common, you still, you know, say those values and utter those values in certain terms. And she's suggesting, again, I think very gently, I think she's just suggesting we can be just as nuanced when it comes to, okay, yeah, we can agree with this value, but disagree with some of the other things that this organization endorses. Does that make sense?
Yeah. I have a thought on that, because as uh-huh. I was reading this, I was thinking that because of, again, that, if the right word is ignorance of the difference between Black Lives That Matter, of course, or the organization,
mm-hmm.
would this person be representing the organization as they march, you know, alongside these protests or whatever at that specific time that's going on under that banner?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it makes me wonder, like, when you look at it from a, you know, let's just say, like, she's a well-known pastor. Oh, not pastor, but, like, she's a well-known Christian. Mm-hmm, she does author articles on Gospel Coalition and such.
Mm-hmm.
And she's out there marching, and you see this person marching there. I mean, mm-hmm. of course, as Christians, we don't deny that Black lives do matter. But wouldn't generally the consensus be that those marches are based on the organizational march rather than the fact that Black lives matter?
Right. Yeah, great question. And that's where we veer off maybe more into the non-essential conscience territory of what do you consider to be an edifying model for your community, right? So I serve in a predominantly Asian American / Korean church context where if I were to be seen at a march like that, where there are rainbow flags, BLM flags, and I'm just, you know, I'm pretty much representing the same thing, marching along, that would cause some people to misunderstand what's going on and stumble in their conscience. Even though I may have zero problem and I don't have saying Black Lives Matter. But to be marching alongside that would not be understood in the right way. So I would avoid that, just for the sake of my community and their conscience too, which is kind of like what Paul says, just because it's permissible for something, for me to do something, doesn't mean I should find that beneficial always. And he says, even though in his conscience, he's okay with eating, for example, food that's been offered to idols, he's not going to do it for the sake of the person who will stumble over that, you know? So in that same vein, if in her community, however, they have a perfectly clear understanding of where she stands and no conscience is stumbling over her actions, I can see how she can still go out and march with them. Maybe even see that as, oh, she's trying to evangelize them. She's trying to befriend some of them and bring them into the light. Somebody's got to go to them. And she's finding this as an evangelistic opportunity, and they might even be edified seeing that and encouraged by the kind of boldness she has in venturing into that, what they might see as darkness, right? So I think it would depend on your community and their collective conscience and what is edifying for that community, and probably won't please everybody, but, you know, what would be the edifying thing to do for them? That's a great question, though.
PJ, what you yes. said a few minutes ago, like before Richard asked a question about using the example of when you support a Republican or a Democrat, how they might have other policies that are anti-biblical, and that same can be applied to when you look at Black Lives Matter organization. I'm not sure if I fully agree with that, just because with the Republican versus Democrat situation, you are encouraged to take one side out of the two to participate in the election and such, whereas with the BLM matter, I think you're not forced to choose yes or no. You're not forced to, you know, put on your social media like BLM or have a picture of like a black wallpaper or something. So I'm not sure if that
if it translates accordingly. Yeah, no, it doesn't translate like entirely. I meant that more as a like being nuanced, as in as if you were a Republican or a Democrat, doesn't matter. You should be, as a Christian, noticing things within your own party that's not biblical, because Republican Party is not Christianity. Democratic Party is not Christianity. Christ and the gospel is Christianity. So you're bound to identify things within your own tribe, whatever, that's unbiblical. But we tend to be nuanced about those incompatibilities within our own tribe, but less nuanced about the incompatibilities in the other tribe. And so my whole point was simply, if we were to apply the same kind of nuance to the other side, there may be more understanding of and a little more compassion, even flexibility to embrace the parts where we do agree. Why can't we agree Black Lives Matter? While disagreeing, you know, there are things in there that I just can't endorse. And I'm actually hearing a lot of that in the political dialogue right now. Where some of my friends are saying, I really don't like this guy, but I'm going to vote for him because of the other things that are important to me, right? I hear that so much. Okay, so that you're doing it right there. You're being nuanced in what you're prioritizing and what you're treating as primary and what you're treating as secondary. And if we were to apply that kind of nuance to other sides, then we might have more chance of finding agreement. I don't know if that makes sense. Do you have a follow-up to that? No?
Okay. But I think, it kind of goes along with, like, I how I sort of view, like, the political world as well. Because I can't remember any, like, specific examples right now, but I have voted for both, like, Democratic as well as Republican candidates on the same ballot. depending on like which issues I consider to be important, based on like the federal level versus like state or local level.
Yep.
so I think in that sense, like kind of thinking of in a similar way, I think we can be selective about like which principles we support for a particular organization or a political party or you know, people that we interact with. Like we can agree on certain things, but we don't have to agree with them 100%. And just because you support a Democratic candidate or a Republican candidate for XYZ reason doesn't mean that you have to agree with like every single thing that they have on their like political agenda. And that doesn't mean that you have to support like that particular party completely, even though there are like there can be some issues that you sort of disagree with them on. So I think that's sort of like my thought on that. And then I'm also trying to go back to like one of the other questions that I'm like completely blanking on right now.
Please raise questions you have or questions you think your neighbors might have on this. Because one of the things I hope this conversation and this book will help our members do is like, how do I address my community, or if I were to talk to my family members about this, or a coworker about this, or my neighbor about this, how can I do so in a way that is, you know, seasoned with salt, as you know the apostle would say, to address it in a biblical manner. So your questions would be helpful. I'm sure others are asking the same questions. So.
Oh, and kind of going back to the point about the if in a hypothetical scenario, if the author of this book was marching with the BLM organization, how would that be sort of construed by people? I think like we can also think about how Jesus and his disciples dined with the tax collectors and like the people who were kind of marginalized in their day.
Yeah, prostitutes.
And prostitutes. And how that might have been construed to like the Pharisees and
what like would our church members think if I regularly dined with? You should probably report me. Because I'm not Jesus. You should report me to the presbytery. Anyway.
I think I do understand your point about how having a good understanding of what the person actually stands for can help interpret their actions a little bit. Because we know what Jesus stood for, and we know what Jesus was about and his ministry was about. So when he dined with the marginalized, we understand his actions to be out of like compassion and love for everyone, and trying to like kind of bring his ministry to people who might not come into contact with it otherwise. So I think in that similar manner, I think yes, we can see, it's easy to see like, you know, thousands of people marching with the BLM organization and kind of assume that they all kind of fall into this like one massive category of people. But I think in reality, it does tend to be a little bit more nuanced than that.
Yeah. If she's there telling people to repent, which would be an incredibly courageous thing to do, I'm inclined to like have her teach me how to do that, because I don't have that courage. But if she were to be there to simply like just have a good old time, I don't know if that's helping anybody either. To give the impression, to give your church the impression, your people you're discipling the impression that this is something that God delights in, or that should not weigh on our conscience. I think that would be also doing a disservice to the church. So, yeah, we would need more data on just what exactly is going on. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, to speak on that again, I do agree. Yeah, Christ did dine with sinners and openly, publicly, which is why, you know, the Pharisees definitely they took a lot of issue with that. I feel like from this perspective, though, like, is it necessary to march for something that, you know, and I guess I can go into a little bit more of the other of what I kind of wanted to address or at least speak about today and discuss. Like, would it make more sense? Wouldn't it make more sense to get to the heart of the matter, right? And the reason why the marches are happening and all these things is of the injustice or the quote unquote injustice. Again, I'll go into a little bit more detail on why I phrase it in that manner. But aren't there better ways to find solutions rather than marching? You know, again, one of the issues with the organization BLM is the destruction of the nuclear family, removing the father, mother, that marriage that God had ordained and created for us to have, right? And so the destruction of that in itself has created such a downfall in the Black community since the 1950s, right? By removing the father from the house, creating this situation where that community is now more prone to a life of crime and things like that, and being incarcerated and things like that. So I guess then I can kind of tie into the point that I'm trying to make is that in order to, one of the injustices that I know that they march for is the idea of police brutality. Now, granted, there are bad cops for sure. I in my life have experienced situations where I dealt with a police officer that wasn't exactly, I guess, making the right judgments. I think it was more based on my image because in the neighborhood where I grew up in, Asian people who looked like me at that time were causing a lot of trouble in the neighborhood. We're talking about stabbings and shootings and gang fights and things like that. And I matched the exact image of somebody who looked like
but
that.
But it wasn't you.
Just to be clear.
Just to get that out of the way.
But of course, I have that image. And then, so the police and that precinct of that district, Precinct 109 in Flushing, they understand that the Asian community, that generally people who look like that are generally committing a lot of crimes in that area. So I can see why they pulled me over multiple times and gave me the same exact reason that somebody down there was stabbed and you fit the description. I'm like, you guys pulled me over last week for the same reason. So I understand that there are bad cops for sure. Or it's not even that, but understanding that that is the demographic and that what generally happens. I guess my challenge is that, and again, this is to say there are bad cops who, of course, are genuinely have issue with people of color and things like that, and they do not uphold the law the way they should. But I think in more of the, more often than not, I think rather, especially after everything that happened with George Floyd, Breonna Taylor, and things like that, I think more or less, this, you know, you have to put this into consideration that the Black American population makes up 13% of the population of the United States, yet commit more than 50% of the crimes. Now, why is that? Are we saying Black people are bad? No, right? Because we're all created in the image of God, and all of us, you know, we all need the gospel. We all need Christ. But when you put that into perspective, and then you look at why is it that somebody would not want to live where I'm not really familiar with all the neighborhoods in Georgia, but I'm my understanding is anywhere south of like the Midtown area, generally bad areas. So why does our church not exist there? Or I'm not saying specifically our church for any particular reason, or why do I not live there? Or why do, you know, somebody else not want to live there? Because they understand that it's a dangerous neighborhood. There's a lot of crime. But also, there is a majority demographic that lives there. Again, all coming back to, but why is that? And I think it is because of the destruction of the nuclear family. And I think that's why when we talk about, like, you know, these injustices and, you know, marching and things like that, I think rather than going out and marching as a Christian, I think, and she does reference this in the book about, oh, is it, should we go out there and just say they need the gospel? I personally believe so, because I know that Christ can save and Christ can take anybody out from their from sin and lead them in righteousness and sanctification. But so I guess that's why I'm kind of trying to, I don't see the benefit of her actually marching. I think there's so much more that she can do. I mean, I understand that you said that is a form of evangelism too, but I don't know. It's just, I just find
So for one, I appreciate you bringing up all that. For one, police brutality is a part of this because that is one of their agendas as an organization, is to defund the police. I didn't mention that, but that's something that they champion quite a bit. So they do think there's something just systemically very wrong with the police force in general. Other forms of other systemic problems like white privilege and things like that that kind of cause other... So it touches on a lot of other things. I agree with you in noting that. And what you mentioned about the family dynamic, as far as I know, I mean, even just with recent, I looked at some statistics that came out of the University of Virginia, and the statistics, yeah, they're still bearing out the same stuff. Nuclear family does lead to better outcomes for children, just significantly so. That's undisputed. That's all true. Now, when we come back to marching, and we are talking about marches, not riots, right? Let's just separate those. I think there might be a couple of different purposes for which people march, and you might be touching on one of them, and that is marching for reform. So some people think, through this kind of protest and marching, they would bring about the necessary change in government policy or functioning of the police department, things like that, that could bring about further changes and whatnot, societal transformation. I think there's another reason for marching that's a little bit different from that, and maybe sometimes even completely separate from that, and that is more of a collective way of grieving and mourning some tragedy. And you mentioned George Floyd, Breonna Taylor. Apart from the question of, is that happening on a systemic level, and on a large scale level by, white police officers, apart from that, those were very shocking, grievous, tragic events, kind of like for all to see. And I think some people process grief by joining in on something collective like that and showing their presence, maybe without all the other hopes of, through this we will transform this and that, but more so just weeping. And I think to that degree, I might even find myself there. If it is simply for the sake of Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. If I had a friend who is African-American, who is deeply affected by George Floyd, and his way of processing his grief is by marching with them, and if he asked me to go with him as a friend, I probably would. And I would probably save the rightful criticism of everything that BLM stands for a different time. And for me, it would just be a timing thing. But on principle, yeah, I'm right where you are, I think. I don't think there's anything I disagree with you in principle. And I don't think simply marching would bring about a family transformation for the African-American community and whatnot. I think there has to be a gospel influence, gospel revival of what is God's will for our marriages, for our families, so on and so forth. I think it has to be a spiritual revival happening through the church. So it's, I think to me, it's more of a missional matter than a purely political matter. But then on a more relational level, and just being sensitive to the timing of, these events, I think it's okay to look for opportunities to maybe weep with those who weep. Other thoughts on that, or follow up to that?
To follow up with that, I mean, I don't disagree that the death of George Floyd and Breonna Taylor are tragedies. Any life lost is a tragedy, for sure. My biggest issue is that beyond what happened to George Floyd and Breonna Taylor, there are more black kids being shot down in the street every single day, and there's not a single march for any of these children. And that's my biggest issue, because they're hyper sensationalizing two deaths. And, you know, given the amount of time that has passed since this book has been written, it has been shown that George Floyd's death was not because of asphyxiation that Derek Fisher has been put in prison for. It was actually due to fentanyl. So that was the case. And then, you know, there are more, the further they investigated into the death of Breonna Taylor, there was a reason. I'm not too familiar with the details, but I know that it was, the boyfriend had like shot his gun through the door, and then they fired back, and Breonna Taylor tragically was killed in that incident. So my question, I mean, again, I totally agree, you know, mourn with those who mourn and weep with those who weep, especially on a relational level. My biggest issue with those two instances is they're calling out this false injustice, saying that the criminal justice system is falsely targeting black Americans. You know, that's one thing. And again, so if that's the case, you know, they said defund the police, and that has not helped any community thus far. But the second thing is, then why do they not march for all of the black other kids that, you know, because of the life of not having a father in the household, you know, they find that family bond within gangs. And, you know, I understand that that bond, you know, I've been in that situation. So they go out there to find that kind of familial love. But and then tragically, there's so many lives that are lost every day because of that. But yet there's no march for any of these kids. No solidarity. No, you know, that's, I guess, my biggest issue with these kind of hyper-sensationalized, like, tragedies and things like that. It's like, if you guys really care that, if you guys really believe that Black Lives Matter, then do something about it in the communities where there's the most deaths happening. But that's not the case. And that's why, I mean, for me, it's like, you know, as sad and tragic as those two deaths are, it's too politicized. It was for a political agenda, which, again, regardless of which side, I don't agree with. But, you know, that's my biggest issue. And that's why, for me, it always comes back to, you know, again, it's the gospel is most important. But yet, you know.
I totally agree how it's definitely been overly politicized. I think I definitely see that. I'm simply highlighting underneath all that noise, there are individuals who are weeping on a more personal level, right? So I'm kind of removing it from what's happening culturally, what's happening more on the societal level. I'm trying to look at the individual who could be sitting among us, who could be deeply affected by this. And I'm forgetting for the moment, I actually don't even know I actually don't have news on my TV. So I don't get much of, but I definitely have sort of indirectly heard the noise and that, this seems to be very politicized, but I'm more concerned about, is there someone in my network, relational network, who's just really grieving over this? Or even when the, you know, we had the spa shooting, right? Not too long ago in Atlanta. And that also had two sort of parallel things going on, a political conversation, a socio-political conversation, and then also just more on a this more local level, personal conversations with individuals of how it's affecting them individually. I think we should be maybe more in tune with that, maybe leave the big picture stuff to politicians maybe, but regardless of whether there is a systemic thing against Asians or not, I'll let the sociologists figure that out. How are my friends affected by this? And how can I be a comforter? I think that's something we can do regardless of what direction or trajectory the bigger, noisier kind of dialogue is happening. Does that make sense? I want to separate those two a little bit, because I think on one level I'll probably agree with you on, we probably need different solutions to the more general problems. But what does discipling or being discipled by Jesus through this look like? It probably looks more local. It probably looks a bit more day-to-day and relational. And I'm just kind of trying to distinguish those things here.
And I think everyone is probably going to be called differently by the Spirit to act in different ways or like respond differently. I think, yes, I definitely have some problems with like the over politicization and like the hyper sensational like movements and things like that. Like I think there's a lot of people who kind of get sucked into that bandwagon and like without really knowing exactly what, knowing or understanding all the issues that are like deeper underneath. So I do have a problem with that, but I think at the same time, you know, some people might see that and be called to you know, serve, go serve in like a local organization or or kind of like reach out to certain people that they know and kind of minister to them in their own ways. I think I, as much as I have some personal qualms with the political and like social aspects of things, I do think that there is some value underneath all the noise that I think that we need to kind of like be proactively thinking about them and trying to decide like how are we as Christians in our own communities supposed to respond to things like this. And that may look completely different for you and me, but I think, but yeah, it is like really hard to like separate out the noise and kind of really understand to understand like the deeper issues underneath.
Yeah. If I can kind of nerd out on you guys for a moment, there's a seminary term called tri-perspectivalism. And you never need to ever repeat that word in your life. But it's what it sounds like. Three perspectives, this is what it means. And it's by my former systematic professor, John Frame. And he likes to look at everything through this sort of triangular lens of three perspectives, there being a normative perspective, a situational perspective, and an existential perspective. I find that always so helpful because even in theology, there are people who are just wired to gravitate more towards the normative perspective. And just for the sake of time, I would just say that that's more of the principle perspective. And there are people who are more wired to address the situational perspective, which is application of that principle into certain situations. And then there are those who are more wired for the existential perspective, and that is the relational end of that. And John Frame would always say, you need all three or we will not function healthily as a church. Like we need people who can see the normative perspective more clearly. We need people who can see the situational perspective more clearly. People who can see the existential perspective more clearly. And we're all wired to see one better than the other. We want to have all three, but we just this is how God created the body of Christ. We just have some people who are better at seeing the situational and the normative and the existential. And so some people are called to be lawyers, policymakers, and some people are called to be counselors, social workers. And we need to utilize that strength and highlight those strengths within the body of Christ. And I think the more we appreciate each other's strengths in that, the less chance we would have of talking over one another. I think that's what our culture is really struggling with. Is like, sometimes in this cultural debate, I hear two different perspectives that are both very valid. But they're kind of saying, my perspective is the only kind of perspective, when I think God's approach might be, we need all three perspectives. So I think we do need to talk about, like, yeah, what would bring about proper reform on a more legislative level? What would also bring reform on a more relational level? on the more day-to-day level. How do we comfort an individual is a very worthwhile agenda. How do we transform a society is another very worthwhile agenda. And I think we're just gifted differently to focus on different things, gifted differently to prioritize different things. I think some of that plays into this topic as well.
So. Yeah, no, I feel I agree. I just wish that, you know, I do agree with what you said in terms of, like, you know, these types of things can spur on certain individuals to act. I just wish that that was the call to arms in these specific, I guess, marches and such not, rather than trying to dismantle what's good for society. And you know, from a biblical perspective, again, I don't think I disagree with how that approach has been.
The problem maybe, I mean, I don't know if I'm necessarily right, but I think the problem is that the Christian value of valuing, like, Black lives and valuing the lives of those who are oppressed got mixed in with a lot of, like, secular values. And I think a lot of people sort of, like, lost the distinction between, like, where this idea of Black Lives Matter or, like, just kind of ministering to our marginalized friends and brothers and sisters kind of came from. Mm-hmm. And I think they sort of, like, missed a point, and then it sort of got carried into, like, a completely off direction. I think that's my sort of, like, perception of what might have happened. Yeah. And I think that's where it's important for us to kind of keep a clear focus mm-hmm. on mm-hmm. like the Christian values that are try to understand all the Christian values that are, like, underlying all of this to mm-hmm. kind of have a more clear sense of, like, how we're supposed to act. And
yeah.
I think that's sort of the quote unquote fault of, like, the BLM organization, is that, like, probably started out as, like, a very good intentioned, well-intentioned body of people, but then, like, I think the values sort of got mixed with a lot of anti-biblical principles, and then it just sort of took off in, like, a...
Yeah, it's hard to say. It's hard to say what was at the...
Right.
The origin or the intentions of the heart. I mean, that's
yeah. I mean,
that's
I, so hard I don't to, know for sure, but I yeah. that's kind of, like, my speculation. Is
yeah,
that
yeah,
like,
yeah.
The organization as a whole, like, kind of didn't really keep all the values straight.
Right. And, like, I think bottom line, we just have to be very discerning about what are your values. It's almost like, you know, people who kind of, you can go to church without ever knowing what the church actually believes. And I still have people telling me after taking our membership course, it's like, oh, wow, you guys really explain what you believe. Because, you know, from the pulpit teaching, you don't always get, like, our fundamentals. Like, you don't always get our five solas or TULIP or Presbyterian government or, you know, that kind of stuff. But I think we have a responsibility to tell people, like, this is where we're coming from. But yeah, what gives you the political organizations don't do that either. And until you do your research, until you kind of do your due diligence. And that's part of being a discerning Christian, right? You have to discern everything. And the best way to do that is to stay rooted in God's word, because the way you identify counterfeit gospels is not by studying 100 counterfeit gospels, but by studying the true gospel 100 times. And so when you see a counterfeit, you just immediately identify what's fishy about that, what's off about that. And that's what we probably should keep doing as Christians, is stay true to the word of God, stay grounded in scripture and the whole counsel of God, so that we're not just taking one element of it and highlighting that, but and Christ is really the whole picture, because he brings together God's justice, his truth, his holiness, as well as God's mercy, his grace, and his compassion. And so, yeah, the cross is where we need to keep kind of going back to, and let that be our signpost and guide. So, yeah.
You mentioning like sort of like what we believe as a church sort of reminded me, or maybe think of a question. So I think on one, I think one question that like someone who's perhaps like not a Christian or only has like a very like cursory understanding of the Bible can potentially come up with the question of like, on one hand, you say that yes, Black Lives Matter is a Christian value, and like you find examples of Christianity being like a religion that's supposed to break down racial and cultural barriers and things like that, and you're supposed to love one another as Christ loved us. But then how do you reconcile that with the principle of predestination, where God has selected only a few, or like a certain portion of people to be saved, and also the historic in the historical context of like when the Bible was written, like there are verses that say things like, you know, slaves should obey their masters and things like that. Like, so how do you reconcile that with like where we are now with like this the principle of Black Lives Matter?
Yeah, I was about to say we have a few more minutes left, so let's round this up with a summary, kind of a easy question. And here comes predestination and things that, you know, church has been only talking about for 500 years. We can sum that up in 5 minutes, probably. That's fine. That's great. So real quick, just quick thing about the question about slavery. A lot of people surprisingly don't know this verse in Leviticus, where it very clearly forbids the selling and trading of humans. Where if you were to do that, you are to be put to death. Greco-Roman structure of slavery is very different. And it's not to say there weren't bad masters, or it's like saying, you know, they're bad police officers. It wasn't race-based. That was sometimes just a way of paying off their debts and earning their freedom from their financial obligations. A good summary article on that, so if you want to just pull it up, and so one of the things that's helpful about the Gospel Coalition is they usually have an article on a very commonly asked question. So here's a very commonly asked question, right? Why it's wrong to say the Bible is pro-slavery. Gavin Ortland wrote this article back in 2018, and it's a helpful summary article, just typically, you know, how people don't separate between race-based chattel slavery, where you're like somebody's property, versus what we see in the New Testament in this context of being the Greek word doulos, servant, bondservant, and how that looks like in the Greco-Roman world. And then, yeah, he mentions like the passage I mentioned. I think I misspoke. I think I said Leviticus, but it was in Exodus 21. Whoever steals a man sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. That's basically the biblical position on American slavery that led to the Civil War. So I would say this article might be a helpful thing to just kind of pull up and read if you're curious about that. As to the predestination question, if I have 30 seconds in an elevator with someone, you know, I would say this. God is similar to us in the sense that we likewise have a hierarchy of loves. I love a lot of things. I love a lot of people, but I don't love them all the same. I love The Office. I love Arsenal Football Club. I love the San Antonio Spurs, and I love my wife. I just use the word love in four different, very different ways, right? Right?
I hope so.
You're like, probably? Yeah, definitely. And God is similar in that he can love all of his creation. And that love can be different from the love he has for his bride. And I have one chosen bride. I don't think anybody would tell me I'm not loving for choosing more. Why don't you marry three? That will make you three times more loving as a husband than marrying one. I don't think anybody would say that. Because it's my prerogative to choose my own bride and to give that kind of love. And that's the nature of God's predestining love described in Ephesians. In love, he predestines us before the foundation of the world to be united to Christ, to be his chosen bride. But he also, yeah, loves all of his creation in a different way, in simply gifting them every moment, every day, life, and rain shining on, raining pouring on, sun shining on both the wicked and the righteous and all that. There's common grace, common love for all of his creation, and then there's that special love for his bride. I will probably just leave it at that. If it's a short, 1 minute kind of conversation,
sure. No, I think that makes sense.
And then I would say, yeah, but if you want to know more, come to our membership course, and we'll tell you gladly. try to tell you more about that. Yeah. All right, and that's our time. So thank you guys. Thanks so much for joining me in this conversation, and I hope this will be, and I think it will be definitely helpful to. Our members who listen to it as well. Yeah. Thank you.